Hey there. Welcome to the North Langley Community Church Walnut Grove Campus podcast. My name's Matthew. We're so glad you've joined us today. As a church, we're walking through a series in the book of Revelation. In this series, we focus on the victory of Jesus and the hope that God is making all things new. So we hope you're encouraged, and thanks again for joining us. Let's dive in.
Well, good morning. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here, if I haven't met you before, and so glad to be with you this morning, opening up the scriptures together. If you're new here this morning, we are so glad that you're here exploring what it means to possibly follow Jesus or understand, what it means to have a life that has meaning and is related to God. And so hopefully you will be blessed by what we hear in this series, which is wanting to introduce us to Jesus, perhaps in a new way. We're in a series on the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, called All Things New. And the theme of the book of Revelation is seeking to address a challenge that we face. What do Christians do when it seems like worldly values have won the culture of war? When it looks like Christianity is on the wrong side of history? Late in the first century AD, Pastor John was imprisoned as a head of a group of seven churches that were all located on a major communication route in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. We've talked about these over these weeks. Roman authorities felt threatened by something that these churches represented. So they sidelined their leader in prison, hoping that would kill the movement. It's something that regimes have done all throughout history. And while in prison, God gave John a vision to share with the churches to encourage them. It's an unveiling and an apocalypsis. Like us, these Christians lived in a culture that was shaped by powerful forces and priorities. People were expected to honor the emperor as a god, to submit to the divine authority of the empire, to pay homage to the rest of all the so-called gods to ensure that they would be economically prosperous, secure on their borders, with all the greed and sexualization and exploitation that the empire entailed. And this culture was so dominant, infiltrating everything so thoroughly that it seemed futile to choose an alternative path. In some places, choosing a different path meant that you were shut out of economic or social privilege. Some would be imprisoned and even killed. Christianity was just a humble little network of house churches. They didn't hold influence in the halls of power. They faced the temptation to believe the propaganda and to conclude that the culture had won. And the only sensible thing to do was to conform and surrender, to get on the right side, that is the Roman side of history. But Jesus gave John a peek behind the veil, an apocalypse. He exposed the demonic ugliness underneath the impressive facade of the empire. And more importantly, he opened John's eyes to who is really in charge, Jesus, the Messiah. And because of what John saw, he refused to bow, and he was determined to resist and to encourage his churches to resist. Today, we are listening to the message that Jesus had for his friends in the church in Sardis. So I want to invite you to read with me from Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit, of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us enough, that you would speak to us, that you would give us words that wake us up when we are dozing, when we are even on the verge of death. We thank you for the hope that this gives us, that you love us. And Lord, we pray that today our hearts would be open, our ears would be open to you. Lord, we also want to lift the community of Tumbler Ridge to you. You know the deep tragedy that has happened to them this week. All the confusion and questions and grief and anger and everything that people are experiencing there, the trauma. Lord, we pray for all those families that are grieving. We pray for all those who are injured, especially those who are critically injured right now in the hospital. For all who are witnesses to what happened and the first responders who came upon it as they came to give care. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit of comfort on that town, and especially on the helpers, Lord, and those who know your name and your comfort. We pray that you would give them what they need to be the light in this time of darkness in that city. We pray that somehow, even in this very difficult and evil thing that happened, Lord, that you would bring good out of it and that people would come to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, around the 7th or 6th century BC, Sardis was the capital of a little kingdom called Lydia, guarded by a massive citadel on the top of the hill. And you can still visit the ruins of that citadel today. But in spite of its great stature, the great fortress of Sardis fell to the Persians in 546 BC. Because they noticed a poorly guarded gap in the wall and snuck in like a thief and took over the city. Then in 17 AD, again, in a time of great prosperity in the city, a massive earthquake leveled 12 cities in the kingdom of Lydia, including Sardis. Without warning, like a thief in the night, with just a few minutes of shaking, everything they'd built came crashing to the ground and thousands of people died. Now Jesus has a warning for the church in Sardis a couple of generations later. Like a sergeant that is rallying his dozing sentries when he sees the enemy climbing over the walls, what Jesus has to say is short and stern and to the point. It's just commands and stern warning. If I were to summarize what Jesus is saying, he's saying, Sardis, you have dropped your guard in compromise. Before disaster strikes, come alive again. So let's dive in. As in all the letters, Jesus begins by introducing himself. He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. He's pointing us back to chapter 1 again when he appeared to John. Jesus wants Sardis and us to know that he's among us with the power, the perfect power of the Holy Spirit, who's giving life and unity to his churches and the help of his angels to guard us, unseen but very present. I wonder if we should get in the habit of welcoming newcomers and angels to our gatherings. As with the other churches, Jesus says, I know your deeds. You can see them. And for them, he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Jesus has a true and accurate perception of what's going on in the church. Nothing escapes his gaze. He cannot be fooled. Now, this church apparently had a really great reputation among the churches. It's often applauded and recognized for being alive. Why would Jesus say that? Remember a couple of weeks ago, we learned about Smyrna and how those Christians had lost any religious privilege that they might have had as Jews, and they faced persecution. Well, that was not the case in Sardis. In the absence of persecution, they could thrive. Because of their members' economic security and prosperity, they had resources to fund great programs and great community events and to hire the great preacher and great worship. It'd be easy to think that they were the most alive of all the churches. This is the church you would want to go to. But Jesus does an investigation and finds out the truth. There's no substance there. In the words of Douglas Webster, Sardis was the trend-setting church that everyone talked about, but their great reputation did not match their reality, the true reality. They were religiously busy, but spiritually dead. So what's the problem? Here's where Jesus, the sergeant, has to stir the sentries from slumber. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Now, before we get to the warning here, do you hear the hope in that command? It reminds me of the words of Miracle Max in The Princess Bride. Well, it just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Now, mostly dead is slightly alive. Now, all dead now with all dead, there's usually only one thing you can do. What's that? Go through his clothes and look for loose change. Really, the only reason that you would say wake up to a dead church is because you have the power to bring it to life again. So Jesus says, you've dropped your guard and compromise. Before disaster, come alive again. Now, occasionally, when I'm driving, I suddenly realize I have no memory of the last two or three blocks that I have driven. My mind is elsewhere. I'm just running on muscle memory. And suddenly, there are brake lights in front of me. And I haven't quite responded. And Cindy goes, whoa, whoa, wake up! Okay, that happens many days of the week. But anyway, at least the wake up part, yeah. Maybe that's her issue, not mine. I don't know. Anyway, or maybe you've watched a kid playing goalie on the soccer field and suddenly you notice they are daydreaming and there's something very interesting going on somewhere else. And suddenly the opposing team has the breakaway and they're heading to the net and the coach is going, hey, come on, wake up, to the goalie, right? This is the kind of waking up that Jesus is saying to the church. What's the sleepiness that this church needs to wake up from? They need to strengthen, as J.B. Phillips translates it, what little remains and is about to die. Jesus has made this thorough examination and he's found their deeds to be unfinished, incomplete. Like Michael Scott in The Office, they spend their days flitting from coffee break to brain break to socializing to an occasional pep talk for the team, but they have nothing to show for their efforts. And this would explain why they aren't being persecuted. To its neighbors, it looked like a church, talked like a church, had meetings like a church, had the name of a church. It was a vanilla church, a white bread church. Nice to have around, but basically harmless. This isn't a church that's fearful of persecution. They're happily daydreaming themselves into compromise. And Jesus says, I know your deeds. We can't fool God. When Jesus unveils our shortcomings, we should be thankful. We should wake up. What do they need to do to wake up? He says, strengthen what little remains and is about to die. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. In the cure, we find out what the diagnosis was. First, they'd forgotten what they'd received. In the New Testament, this language almost always talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us. They had received the Holy Spirit, but they'd neglected to keep seeking his presence and power. They'd lost any sense of expectation that the Spirit could still work in their lives. And second, they'd forgotten what they had heard. They'd forgotten how countercultural the gospel they'd heard was. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. God's kingdom is reigning, not the Roman Empire. Apprenticeship to Jesus is the most important opportunity you will ever receive. They'd heard this gospel, but they'd forgotten its call to them. And so they were a slightly eccentric, but basically harmless community, whose presence made no ripples beneath the overwhelming influence of the empire and its ideology. Their songs were just positive, encouraging and family-friendly versions of the pop songs. Their sermons had become philosophical lectures or pep talks that sort of gestured vaguely at God, but didn't explain the way of Jesus. Their discipleship programs reinforced the culturally acceptable values instead of proclaiming the invasion of God's kingdom. No one remembered the gospel principles that had motivated their service in the community. And maybe people appreciated them as the church that used to do that stuff. But those days were in the past. And Jesus says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Like those enemy forces who climbed through the breach in the fortress wall while the sentries slept, or the earthquake that came in the middle of the night, or the center driving that breakaway down the middle of the field. Danger is at the church's doorstep. You've dropped your guard and compromise. Before disaster strikes, come alive again. Now, most commentators don't believe that Jesus' warning here that he'll come like a thief refers to his final return, although there are places in the New Testament where the same image is used. Rather, Jesus is warning of an exposure, an unveiling, or a reckoning where the real character of the church will be exposed for what it is. And all over the world, there are buildings that once housed churches, Christian ministries, that emptied within a generation, replaced by the art galleries and the coffee shops. Either what was being offered to people was just a mediocre imitation of what they received other places, maybe their university education or their 12 steps group or their friends at the bar, or they were turned off by the corruption or the abuse or division that was underneath the facade. Almost overnight, the emptiness was exposed and everyone just walked away. Well, the beautiful thing is that Jesus still believes there's hope. They're only mostly dead. And the solution for this church is to get back to basics. Reignite their relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. Reacquaint themselves with the message of Jesus. Renew their unity in the gospel. And they don't have to search far for help. They don't have to go hire a consultant somewhere. In their case, there is a community within the community that has remained faithful to Jesus. They can learn from them. So in verse 4, he says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. The one who's victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. This group of disciples can teach them how to resist the pressure to pollute their faith with compromise. These disciples refused to let cultural values shape their obedience. They kept coming back to the scriptures. They kept seeking the Holy Spirit for life. They kept asking, God, what do you want us to do? Who cares what the culture wants us to do? What is Jesus calling us to do? They exhibited the fruit of the Spirit instead of the spirit of the age. These model citizens of the kingdom would walk in white. Now, it's not that this little group of fanatics were actually dressing in white, although maybe for baptisms they might have done that, but they weren't some weird cult. Culturally, people dressed in white in order to demonstrate they were holy enough to go into a temple. Often people dressed in white to go to the parade when their king came back from a successful campaign and they would celebrate their victory. Later in Revelation chapter 7, the angel explains to John that those in white robes have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And a couple verses later say that these white-robed Christians have the Lamb as their shepherd. They are disciples of Jesus. They've thrown everything they've had in with Jesus. They give no allegiance to the empire and its idolatry. They pursue true discipleship, and so they will be worthy to stand with this victorious king, with King Jesus, as he celebrates his victory. So Jesus tells this church, stop placing your hope and confidence in yourself or the empire, or the market, or your education, or your reputation. He says, hold it fast. Hold the gospel. Hold your relationship with the Spirit fast and repent. Like these true disciples, hold fast to the only thing that can save you. Get back to basics. It will put you at odds with the culture around you, maybe with your family, with your workplace, with the politics or religion of the day. But this is the way to life. Hold it fast. Why do they need to do that? Well, at the end of Revelation, as God unveils the end of all things, Jesus sees all the people who've ever lived standing before the throne where Jesus reigns. And the records of everything that every Caesar and prime minister and president and ordinary person who has ever lived has ever thought or done or said is opened up. Remember, Jesus says, I know your deeds. And based on that record, God evaluates each person's life and renders a sentence. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It is sobering to think of that moment, isn't it? I will give an account to Jesus for things I thought, things I imagined, things I wanted to do. How I lived, how I loved my wife and kids, how I loved and served his church. I will have to give an account, and so will you. Now, Jesus says that at that moment, he will not blot the name of his faithful disciples from his book of life. What does that mean? Well, some of you have your names registered on a list that gives you access to the privileges of an airport lounge. Sadly, I have never had this privilege. So what I imagine, because the doors have always closed in my face, is that you get to enjoy the massage chair and the complimentary food and the place to relax on your wonderful trip to wherever you're going. The Book of Life. Well, ancient Greek and Roman cities had their own register of citizens that granted the people listed there with a bunch of protections and privileges that others didn't have. And Jesus has his own Book of Life, a register of citizens. And anyone in that book is shielded from punishment and considered a citizen in God's eternal kingdom. And historians say that a person who faced punishment for bringing shame to a city's reputation could have their name blotted out of that record of citizens and then face the punishment that they'd otherwise be protected from. Now, Jesus says there's a way to avoid being blotted out of his book of life. I don't know about you, but that raises a question. How would I actually get blotted out of the book? Is Jesus saying that you can have citizenship and then lose it? Can you have salvation and then lose it? Are there times when Jesus enters a person's name in the book and then blots it out? He doesn't explain that, unfortunately. He doesn't say how we would decide to do that. Only Jesus knows exactly when a person's faith is sincere and they're truly walking in the Spirit. He has perfect knowledge of our motives and our obedience. But the New Testament does tell us how we can have our name in his book of life. You can have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life by renouncing your trust in anything else, by trusting in Jesus' saving work on the cross, and then remaining loyal to that trust in him as Lord, no matter the cost. So, for example, Paul writes to the Colossians, "Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish or free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." You see, your faith in Christ is not meant to be a nostalgic memory you just pull out at the end of time. It's meant to be to completely reorient your life for the rest of your life. It's what you keep returning to in weakness, in strength, in the face of temptation. And when you fail, you keep coming back to the cross and to the Lordship of Christ. For those who continue in their faith, Jesus says, "I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." Trusting continually in the reconciling work of Christ, you can be confident that Jesus will say, "This one belongs to me." And it's much more than an airport lounge, I promise. It's God's eternal kingdom that will outlast any empire that has ever seemed powerful. So how do we need to wake up, to stand guard against compromise before disaster strikes? Well, there are many dangers that lurk at the gates of the church, leaking into what we do in all kinds of ways. The pressure isn't just to be less vocal about Jesus. It's to ignore what Jesus says about the twisted patterns of culture and to accept them without question. Make Babylon great again. Buy, buy, buy to keep us prosperous. Use the military to get your way. Keep prices down. Just keep the injustices out of sight. Indulge your sexual appetites any way you feel like. Make yourself the center of your world. Dehumanize those you disagree with. Those ways of thinking are so out there, right? And they're lurking at the door of the church and its witness. North Langley Community Church has a wonderful reputation in our community. We have a faithful legacy of living out the mission that we have that has rippled out into every direction. I'm proud of being in this church. But we are always under the danger of coasting on that reputation. Just have a little rest. Just to chill a little bit. We could become satisfied with watered-down preaching and cheery worship and welcoming social gatherings. And we could neglect deep discipleship that transforms how we live in our bodies, our minds, our relationships, and our work. Or we could allow division and resentment to tear us apart. What a tragedy that would be. Could a church like that has decided to coast, face the challenges, the upheavals, maybe even the persecution that is coming? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves." As a Christian who's devoted my life and my attention, my training to ministry, I think I have a reputation for being a Christian who's alive. But what if I neglected my relationship with Christ for a while? Would anyone ask me how it was going? In spite of everything I'm doing, might I be skimming or using old material or relying on empty distractions to sustain me instead of the Holy Spirit? We've all seen far too many stories of trusted spiritual leaders who appeared to be godly and fruitful, but one day a thief in the night pulled back the curtain and their character was revealed for what it was. Their ministry was hollowed out. Suddenly those podcasts and sermons and books that edified us so much sound a little weird to us. They're tainted with questions about their sincerity. But I can't judge too harshly. I could see how I might become so consumed with organizational leadership or content creation or crisis management and begin to neglect the slow, patient work of cultivating that relationship with the Holy Spirit through prayer and God's word. Or I could just be content to just keep doing the things I was always doing when God might be saying, I have bigger challenges for you to face that you're going to have to train harder for, that you're going to need new disciplines that deepen your trust in me. As I reflect on that warning, I hear Jesus asking me to resist the temptation to coast, to press in deeper with him. What about you? Whether you're a pastor or an elder, a ministry leader, a prayer team member, a life group leader, or a member, a faithful volunteer, just attending in this season, wherever you work, whether in the marketplace or the service industry or education or nonprofit, whether it's labeled Christian or not, you also face the pressure of settling for going through the motions. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Where do you face that pressure to let the world guide you in your anxiety, your weariness, your boredom, your anger? Where are you neglecting a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit? Maybe you have withdrawn because you felt the discomfort of the Spirit's challenges to you, to growth. Maybe you've withdrawn because you feel injured, disappointed with God. And it's true that growth and change and just life is hard. And withdrawal and coasting can work for a little while. You'll think you're doing fine and most people won't notice. But there will come a time of testing or temptation that you'll only be ready to resist if you've been grounded in that relationship with the Spirit. There may even be some of you today who've attended church for a long time, maybe even been active in various forms of service, and the people around you might even think that you are a Christian, and yet you've never actually invited Jesus to be Lord of your life. You're running on your good intentions and beginning to feel drained or discouraged. Do you know that there are inexhaustible resources available to you through a relationship with Jesus? Do you realize that as long as you can hear Jesus say, wake up, there's hope for you? Jesus stands among and within his church, pouring out his Spirit, guarding us with his angels, teaching us with his word, and you can be clean through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. You can have a relationship with God. Not just something that started and then that's taken care of, but a daily experience of friendship and power to face the challenges of life and to overcome. You can have assurance that you're listed as a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, that you belong to him. I've been praying that Jesus would not find us asleep to the dangers, that we'd be standing guard over our own hearts, standing guard together over the health of our families and our church, ready to stand firm in boldness, in love, in service to our neighborhoods. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I invite you to close your eyes for a moment. As we've heard the challenge, the invitation from Jesus, where is he speaking to your heart? Where have you begun to doze, to daydream? Where have you begun to believe that the culture is right about some things? You've started to doubt if Jesus has the wisdom you need. Where have you been settling for coasting? Where are the places where you look more alive than you are? Would you be able to say to Jesus, bring me to life? Say to Jesus, fill me again with your Holy Spirit. Ask him to bring the words of Scripture to life again for you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love your church. You're not satisfied to see us overtaken by the enemy climbing over the walls. But you wake us up. You call us back to life. You call us back to those things we received and heard. Lord, help our hearts to be receptive to what you have for us. Keep us hungry and keep us clean, Lord. May we be those faithful disciples who are walking in white. Pour out your Spirit on your people. Bring us to life, God. Just a reminder that as we continue, our prayer team will be available. Perhaps you need to just ask God to fill you afresh with his Spirit. They'd love to pray with you about that. Maybe you're hearing God nudge you toward some new steps of discipleship with him. You need someone to pray with you about that. Or maybe there's someone that you're concerned about in the things that we've talked about. You can pray for them as well. And of course, anything else that you've been carrying as a burden, our prayer team would love to pray with you here at the front or in the prayer room. Let's continue to press into God, call upon him to wake us up.